going to read the first 7 verses. By the way, how are you going at expecting great things and attempting great things? I, of course, mean these messages for you folk. The children just happen to be, no, I mean it for them. Let's read Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray. Our great God, these are your words. The promise in them is that they would penetrate between thoughts and attitudes of the heart. These are some of our most dangerous grounds, I think. What lies within. We ask that your Spirit might speak. Take these mere words that I have and use them for your glory, we ask in your name. Amen. Of course we need wisdom today. I think especially because we have so many choices. For a long time in our world, as you grew up, your destiny was written by what your parents did. My father's a mechanic. His father was a mechanic. I have no idea what the father... Oh, yes, I do. His father was a mechanic. I'm from three generations of mechanics and truck drivers. I'm useless because I made a different choice. Became an engineer and then a pastor. But we have a lot of choice today. And we can be whatever we want to be, is what we're told. We can do whatever we want to do. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? Well, does it? Young people today experience that kind of range of choice often in paralysing ways. Because there's so many things you could do. Because you know that you've been given more opportunity than most, you wonder if you are doing enough with it. We've been renovating the back of our church here, so all the offices are new. And on the way through, people like Heather have asked me, what do you want in your office in terms of furniture? And I don't care, because I've already got so many choices and so many decisions I'm making that I'm not really fussed about whether it's brown furniture or blonde furniture. I just need someone else to make the decision. You know, President Obama wore the same suit every day during his term. Not the same suit, but the same looking suit. And his rationale was he has so many decisions to make, he didn't want to decide what he would wear in the morning. So he just wore the same thing for eight years. And that's what we're like, is we have so many choices that there are too many decisions. You know, today, young people have to decide, it turns out, what gender they have, what sexuality they have, what they believe, who they're supposed to be, what they're supposed to do. And they're meant to be amazing at it. That's a lot of stress. I'm not that much older than my children, really. But I didn't have to wake up and make at least some of the most fundamental decisions about my gender and sexuality and what I believed and what I'm going to do. I just cannot fathom how challenging it is. And our challenge for those of us who are trying to prepare these little people is giving them the wisdom to make the best choices, isn't it? If you're a parent here, you're probably feeling quite stretched in the questions that have been asked of you and whether you're doing enough to help, especially we Christians have an extra load on us. We don't just want our children to make healthy lifestyle choices, we also want them to follow Jesus. That's a burden. And you must be feeling that too. Is how do you prepare today's children to be the leaders of tomorrow? To not just get by, but to shape and influence our world for good. Certainly that's what my hope is when I think about our children's ministry and our youth and young adults ministry. Is I'd love to see our young people leading the world, not just dragged by it. And then there's just you and all the little choices you make in life. You could go anywhere and do anything. You've got a myriad of choices. And I think you would agree with me that we all need wisdom. We all need wisdom. So that's why this book here offers us something for our time. It promises that we can get wisdom. It can help us do what is right and just and fair. These lessons are lessons from experience. They're not academic exercises. These are observations made in life. These are people that have observed the good and the bad and said, hey, here's a choice you can make that'll turn out for the good. Most of these proverbs are credited to Solomon. Supposedly, he wrote 3,000 different proverbs. People travelled from afar to meet him, even the most famous, the Queen of Sheba, you might remember. We don't have to travel anywhere. It's on our phone. We could read at any time, at any place we wanted. We could pick this book up and read it as my mum advised me. She said to me, one chapter of Proverbs a day. There are 31 of them. What date is it today? 23rd, correct. Well done, people. It's the 23rd. Proverbs chapter 23 today. Easy to remember, isn't it? One proverb a day, Jason, will serve you well. She told me that when I was about 12 years of age. Did you ever get advice like that? It's a bit of wise advice from a mum. Yeah, so we don't have to travel anywhere to read this book. It's an interesting book if you do read it, because there are times when it just provokes you to think hard. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. That's worth thinking about. Even in laughter, the heart may ache and joy may end in grief. Sobering. It can be humorous, entertaining, a bit gross even. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Sometimes it seems a little confused in Proverbs 26. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. In the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. What do you do about that? And sometimes it's quite obscure. I do not know what to make of this. Proverbs 16:1, to man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. I didn't think about that one. Overall, though, the book's really concerned with equipping people like you and I with wisdom. The ability to make moral choices in the world that we're living in. Equipping us for living life well. And we read today that this all begins with, in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that already is, quite honestly, a strange piece of wisdom right there. That the foundation of making the best choices in life is fear. That doesn't kind of make sense, does it? Because fear is a bad thing. One of the interesting things in our weird world is we celebrate lust. We celebrate lies. It's called fake news. We vote them in, those politicians. We celebrate dishonesty. We celebrate domination. We celebrate power. Right? This is our crazy world. But we're really afraid of being afraid. There could be no greater curse on us. You know, you see it in the Pinterest post. There is no fear. We have nothing to fear other than fear itself. We live in a time which is really scared of being scared. And so when this Proverbs says to us that the beginning of wisdom is fear. It doesn't make sense. Because we talk about fear if it's a bad thing. But let's just think about that. Let's all be honest here. Because if I'm honest, there have been times in my life where a hard hand has helped me make right choices. Or when a bit of parental anger has put fear into my heart and helped me get on the right way. Or there have been times when he's been flashing red and green lights and I've found myself, as I've passed them, slowing down. Is it not true that a bit of dread and terror does straighten you up? Is that not true? And Jesus isn't scared of scaring us, is he? Matthew 10, I think it is, where Jesus says, do not fear the man who can destroy the body, but fear him, speaking of God, who could destroy the soul. So Jesus doesn't mind putting a bit of fear of God into us, a bit of terror. C.S. Lewis noted that maybe it's God's grace that a bit of dread and terror keep us in check. He said this, perfect love we know casts out fear. This comes from 1 John 4:18. But so do several other things. Ignorance, alcohol, passion, presumption, and stupidity. It's very desirable that we should all advance to that perfection of love in which we shall fear no longer. But it's very undesirable until we have reached that stage that we should allow any other inferior agent to cast out our fear. If dread and fear are necessary to keep you away from harm, then okay. It seems that that's what you need. Some dread and fear. And some of you might need to hear that fear only God who can destroy both soul and body in hell, if it saves you from hell. But actually there's a deeper promise in the fear of God than that. Frankly, we're not meant to live every day in dread and terror. It's not, having said there are moments that I agree that my parents and their discipline, and I can tell you, my red-headed mother put terror in my soul. Actually, in all of our souls. Six kids. My goodness, she laid a iron rod down. I remember one time my brother running, screaming up the road with my mother throwing things at him. We remember it with humor at the time. But he knows he was scared for his life. But that's no way to live. It's no household to live in. It's no way to parent every day. And so Scripture is full of examples how fearing God is a positive rather than negative thing. In Genesis 42, when Joseph meets his brothers, the reason why the brothers can trust that this man of power is going to do the right thing, it says, is because he feared God. Fearing God helps us do the right thing. The midwives feared God. That's why they refused to kill the Hebrew babies. Pharaoh, who did not fear God, brought disaster on his nation. Moses, when he chose leaders, his criteria was they feared God and they wouldn't take bribes. There are 300 passages that talk about the benefit of fearing God. If you fear God, then you are a friend of the Lord, it says in Psalm 25. God has abundant goodness for those who fear him, Psalm 31. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, Psalm 33. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. Whatever fear means, and it does, by the way, mean a bit of dread and terror, it also means something that God loves in a person, wants in a person. If he finds it in a person, then he will bless them and give good things to them. So what is that fear? What is that fear? A long time ago, I rode a horse. So I grew up riding motorbikes all my life. I owned a motorbike. I don't even remember. I might have been 10. My dad was a mechanic. He gave me his motorbike, said, if you fix it up, it's yours. So I started riding motorbikes. But when I was about 16, I was at a friend's farm, and they had this horse. Now, at 16, I was probably shorter than I am now. So I'm not a tall man, am I? My memory of this horse was it was a monster. And then what they do, who loves riding horses? Just out of interest here. Okay, thank you. A few of you. What they do is they put you on top of this monster. It's got a brain and it can go at amazing pace. To be blunt, I was scared for my life. This thing could think. I didn't know how to turn it on. I didn't know how to turn it off. And I didn't know how to ride it. That was scary. I don't know if that gets better, but I still won't go on a horse. I'll take a motorbike every day. Amazing animal. Scary animal. I love rock climbing. And I always find the very first climb the hardest because my brain's not into it. Set all the gear up. I've double-checked it, triple-checked it. And then it's about to climb that wall. I don't know if you've done rock climbing, but if you fall, it's unforgiving. You'll be punished. And by the way, it's the kind of sport that you could have climbed your whole life and you can still break your back. How do I know that's true? A friend of mine broke his back. I wasn't around when he did that, but he fell off. He was an amazing climber. He fell off. They had to helicopter him out. It's an unforgiving sport. And you need to come to that with a fear, a respect. But it's fear. Do not miss it. If you're not scared of that, then you're not going to focus very well. It gets worse the higher you go. After a certain height, it's irrelevant. So about 100 metres, that's when you stop worrying about it. But it's scary. I don't know what scares you in life. But for me, when I think about fearing God, I think about those moments which focus me, tell me that this thing deserves respect, that God, that horses and that cliffs and that God is scary. The difference between God, apart from the obvious things and horses and cliffs, is you can, I believe, tame a horse. You can put a bit and a bridle on it and off you go. And with a cliff, you can manage the risk. Make sure all your gear's safe. Make sure you've got some skills. Here's the thing. With God, there is no taming. There is no controlling. There is no managing. None of that. God is unbelievably, frighteningly awesome. That's fear. That's what it's talking about here. That these folk recognize that God is God. God, you're not just dealing with a mere mortal, some trivial God. That this God is amazing. The Bible tells us that God is scarier than the world we're in. Sometimes we feel like that the scary things in the world is the world or ourselves. But the Bible tells us that God is far more frightening than those things. And as I walk with God, I discover that God is unbelievably greater than I am. And that's scary. That's fearsome. That's awe-inspiring. Let me show you just a few points. When it comes to our universe, what's easier to believe? If you think about our universe, we were just talking about this week, weren't we? Is it easier to believe that everything was made by nothing? Or is it easier to believe that everything was made by something? Which one's easier to believe? To be honest, I think it's, given our world, easier to believe that everything was made by something. But it's still not easy to believe, is it? Everything was made by what we know is God, someone. That's impossible for me to grasp. This universe, which I don't even understand. What is holding that universe in place? What ball is that sitting in? Do you understand that? And God made that. And then these galaxies, countless galaxies, and then stars upon stars and planets upon planets. Can you get your mind around that God? If you can, you're better than me. It's impossible. It's impossible to understand this power of God that could have made all things. Having said it's easier to believe, it's not easier to believe. It's unbelievable. And then you think about the wisdom of God, that every detail is just right. I did engineering, right? And so I am fascinated by maths and science. I love it. I read books on it for fun. I'm fascinated by it. And one of the things that scientists originally thought is they thought that here's this planet Earth and it sustains life. And of course, being evolutionists, there must be many of these planets in this universe. This universe of approximately 14 billion years, there must be a lot of them. And then they look out there and they're not discovering one. They're not discovering one that could sustain the smallest of life yet, let alone you. Not one. And what they think now is that to get one planet Earth, well, at the moment this is what some think, to get one planet Earth, it took 14 billion years to get there. That the universe is so finely tuned just so we could be here. That every breath that you take, which is all for granted, exactly the right bit of amount of oxygen, so that on one hand the world doesn't burn up and on the other hand we don't suffocate. The right balance. That the atoms have the right intermolecular forces so that it could be this universe. And that the gravity is just the right kind of gravity. It's all set. It's amazing. It's amazing. That the mass of Jupiter is just right so that it captures all these little rocks that hurtle through space so it doesn't dump onto our planet so that our planet could have life. That the moon is exactly the right distance and the tilt of the earth is exactly the right tilt. Unbelievable. God's wisdom is outrageous. Can't even get my mind around that. Then there's this holiness of God. A priest in Isaiah 6 sees what God is like. And he writes it down in Isaiah 6. His name's Isaiah. And he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him there's these angels called seraphim, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'll dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I mean, not many of us get to see God as God shows himself. But to a person, everyone who does, often fall down as if dead. Revelation chapter 1. John sees Jesus in his ascended glory and he collapses on the ground as if dead. God is bigger than you've ever known. He will blow your mind. He will take every breath out of your body. He will drain the blood to the bottom of your feet and you will fall. So it seems. Well, then there's the love of God. Paul prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Have you ever been to the high country in Australia? You know, Mount Kosciuszko. I haven't been there a lot, but I remember one night where I was up there with the family, and I think it's called Bogon Mountain, Mount Bogon. And there's this lookout right at the very top. And my brother-in-law, because it still wasn't high enough, remember him standing precariously on the cage just so he could be higher again. But it's not easy for me to imagine the 360-degree vista right around of the highest country in our nation. It just was breathtaking. You're standing on top of the world. And Paul says, I just wish you could stand here and see the vista of the extraordinary love of God, that the horizons are vast, the mountains are huge. I just wish you could see this love. I mean, this love is seen on the cross, isn't it? You've got to get this right, get this straight. God did not need to display his love on the cross. There was no need in God to do so. God could have been, if God wanted to, utterly disinterested in this creation. But he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to. He chose in Jesus to become vulnerable. The invulnerable God becomes the one who can bleed. This God gives his best for you. And by the way, he doesn't wait until you decide what is best for you. God already knows, and he offers his own son. God forgives us in his love. He renews us. He lifts us up. He honors us. It's undeserved. When some songwriters caught a glimpse of how amazing this love is, one of them wrote, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Another one wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in his blood?" They understand how incredible this love is. And you know what? Does that not put some fear in your heart? That God could love you so extraordinary and extravagantly and you did not deserve it. Does that not make you bow your head and go, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love"? You know, this is not painful terror and dread. But don't miss it. It's still fear. It's still fear. It's the fear of worship. It's where every song and every word and every act and every symbol is too trivial and too small and too cheap to describe how amazing God is. We haven't sung a single song this morning that has come a hint, a breath of a way to describing how extraordinary God is. Yet we're going to keep trying. And this proverb tells us that fear is the beginning of wisdom. When you have this breathtaking, awe-inspiring fear in your life, and you know that God is God, you will not miss the wise choices. You'll live out of a life that has something of lasting value. And if you don't pay attention to this God, you're going to miss the author of life, and you're going to make every crooked choice from there on. Romans 3 says the fundamental problem of humanity is that we do not fear God. So, do we feel a God like this? In Acts chapter 9, when they're describing church, they say this about the early church, that they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they increased in number. When people come among us, only part of Baptist Church, do they feel like that we walk in the fear of God? That we are utterly blown away with how big our God is. You know, I know songs aren't the sum total of our worship, but they're part of it, aren't they? That we sing our songs, that they're sung with full and fearful hearts at how amazing God is. Is that what they feel when they come among us? Might ask some people. But do you fear God like this? You. Listen to this. A God we do not fear will not be big enough to conquer our fears. If the scary things in your life are the things in your life, then your God does not have enough strength and power to deal with your life. God cannot be put on a leash to do our bidding and still be God. And you're remembering, aren't you? If you've read Narnia, you're remembering this line when Lucy says to Beaver, if Aslan the lion is safe, and Beaver replies, safe, of course he isn't, but he's good. Do you fear God? Do you fear God like this? I have only skated across the surface of how amazing our God is. Do you know that? Let me pray. So our God, I want to pray for us. It's been said of our time that we are too casual with you. And some of that's been important as we've needed to discover that you're not distant from us, but you're near to us through Jesus. But if it comes at the loss of recognizing that you cannot be contained, that our God is fearsome and powerful, frightening even, then we have lost a big vision of a big God. God, I pray for us. I pray for those who are making unwise choices. And I pray that they would start again today with fearing you, knowing that you can see the thoughts and attitudes of their heart and mind, and you will deal with that. Father, I pray for us who are feeling flat in our faith, that even this morning you might stir us anew, cause us to fear and to love you, so that we might serve you. God, our fear of you is a good thing, it seems. May people experience that as they come among us as a church. May the words of Acts 9 be the words of this church, that we walked in the fear of the Lord and increased in number daily. This I ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As the band comes up,